Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us now as we come to it to hear it, to understand it, and to take it to heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you go searching online for historical events that have occurred in the month of May, you'll find a few rather interesting ones. Here are some of them. In 1888, the crouching start was first used for a sprint race. In 1937, George VI was crowned in Westminster Abbey. Germany surrendered in May 1945, ending the European part of World War II. Nelson Mandela became president of South Africa in 1994, and in 1997, world chess champion Garry Kasparov was beaten by a computer called Deep Blue. And here's a topical one. Vaccination was invented in May 1796 when Dr. Edward Jenner developed a vaccine for smallpox. Now, each of these is interesting in its own way, but when you start to look through lists like this, you quickly realise how many things you've either forgotten or never knew in the first place. Because the truth is, most historical events pretty much disappear from our consciousness. And unless you're in a trivia competition or watching The Chaser or QI or Hard Quiz or something on TV, we rarely even remember them. Which certainly makes Easter one of the ones that stands out. Not suggesting for a moment that Easter's the only historical event that's well remembered. Of course, there are plenty. My point is that the great majority aren't. And the Bible readings during these post-Easter weeks have invited us to hear about and reflect on the proclamation of Christ, which followed on from the events of his death and resurrection. Unlike most historical events, here's one that a bunch of people thought was so critically important that they travelled the world, or a good bit of it anyway, to tell people about it. The reading we've had this morning from Acts 16 is an example of this proclamation, as well as the various kinds of responses which it received. Now, the other interesting month of May event is that in May 1969, the Monty Python comedy team was formed. I tend to find that this is one of those things over which the world divides into two categories. Those that love the Monty Python style of humour and those that really don't. I admit to being one of the former. But regardless of whether you enjoy their type of humour or not, it's well documented that the name Monty Python's Flying Circus grew out of a fairly random brainstorming session. They wanted a surname that sounded a bit slippery and thought that Monty Python just sounded funny. Now, I'm sure you're wondering why on earth I'm telling you all this. Well, the simple reason is that a key word in the first part of our passage, not that you'll see it in English, but a key word is the word Python. In fact, my first heading, if you like, is Paul and the Persistent Python. In the city of Philippi, Paul and Silas, as we read in verse 16, were met by a female slave who had literally a python spirit. But unlike the name Monty Python, this is no attempt to be amusing, but a description of quite sinister forces at work. The word itself derives from the fact that in Greek mythology, Python was said to be the child of Gaia, or Earth, and was always represented as a snake who lived at Delphi, the place considered to be the centre of the world. Python, so the story goes, was killed by Apollo, who took over Delphi, which then became famous for its oracle, Pythia, priestess at the temple of Apollo. So this word Python came to be used of divination, and also, interestingly enough, used of ventriloquism. See, these pythons were people who could do things like making rocks appear to speak, and with these ventriloquist skills, which of course would inevitably add to the aura surrounding anything they had to say. So when our text here says that the girl had a python spirit, it's not to say that Paul and Silas or Luke, who wrote these words down, were implying that this mythological connection was a real one. That's its origin. But by this time, it was simply the common way to describe a fortune teller, which is what she was. Anyway, this python girl was clearly something of a money spinner for her owners. But rather like those demon-possessed people we read about in the Gospels who encountered Jesus and recognized him, the spirit that's evidently controlling her chooses to confront rather than to run or keep quiet. In this case, it's the persistent following and the claim that these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Now, at first sight, that sounds like a remarkable testimony. But we ought to step back and not get too immediately captivated by what she's saying, because these are words people can hear in whatever way they want. Most High God, for example, was also used of Zeus. And the expression that we translated here, the way to be saved, was a popular one in discussion. An equivalent today might be something like the word spiritual. Lots of people talk about it, but you can take it to mean almost anything. Who knows in the end what purpose these demonic forces might see in effectively alerting people to the message proclaimed by Paul and Silas. Perhaps it might be a ploy to discredit them, to brand them in the minds of people as mere fortune tellers, and possibly charlatans, as many peddlers of religion no doubt were. Now, when our text here says that Paul was annoyed, that might suggest to us something that's a little misleading. You might think it means he lost his temper, but that's not quite it. Better to understand that he was distressed or troubled, presumably at the plight of this poor girl at the mercy of a spirit that's effectively taken over her life. And so he orders the spirit to leave her. Great news, I'm sure, for the young woman concerned to be freed like that. But Luke rather cleverly makes the point with the words that he uses that as this spirit left her, her owner's source of cash walked out the door with it. And while it's not spelled out in so many words, one gets the sense that these guys have few scruples. They're presumably well known locally, which explains how quickly they get the crowds on side. But given their willingness to exploit their slave girl and the likelihood that they're basically ruthless con men, it's no real surprise to find them quick to trump up an excuse to have Paul and Silas run out of town. It's terribly unjust, but a reminder to us that proclaiming Christ was a risky business in the first century, as indeed in some parts of the world it still is. There are so many stories of trumped up charges against those who proclaim Christ. May not be a crime to belong to a church, but if you're hugely outnumbered in a community, believers can be ostracized or physically harmed simply for demonstrating allegiance to Christ. Some, as we hear from time to time in the news, are charged with blasphemy as a way to settle a personal score. So please don't forget those brothers and sisters around the world who do face persecution, for there are many of them. Well, Paul and Silas, as we read here, are severely flogged and thrown into prison. Where is God in this, we might wonder? For it soon enough comes out in the verses following on from the reading that not only was this a vicious act, but an illegal one as well. Paul and Silas were Roman citizens and therefore protected from such summary punishment. So it could have worked out very differently. And from a human perspective, perhaps should have. But we soon see the hand of God in a much larger perspective. So from Paul and the persistent python, we turn to Paul and the perturbed prison proprietor. Oh, it's a bit cheesy, I know, but even the thesaurus was challenged on that one. Paul and the perturbed prison proprietor. Life, as we know, throws the odd curveball at each of us. Maybe it's unexpected criticism or being diagnosed with a serious illness, perhaps losing a job. Many of us will have faced some unexpected challenge at some point. Now, I imagine that when Paul and Silas got up that morning, they weren't expecting a severe beating and then being locked up overnight. It's a miserable plight to find themselves in. Not only were they surely feeling terrible pain and utter exhaustion, yet we find them praying and singing hymns to God. One suspects their singing may have been with a bit less than the usual gusto, but nevertheless attracting the attention of their fellow prisoners. Now, look, it's hard to know what this prison would have been like, but I suspect not very pleasant. It was dark, we know that, because the jailer couldn't see until lights were brought in. We know they were chained. I'm sure the place stank. A few rats running around. There in the innermost cell, not much fresh air. Yet they persevere, believing that God has all things under control. Now, when you think about it, there's lots of unanswered questions in this text. When the earthquake came and shook them all loose, how did Paul and Silas prevent others from escaping? In the darkness, how did they know that some hadn't run off? Yes, we understand the life and death responsibility that was on the jailer, but would he really be held responsible if an earthquake demolished the jail and some prisoners escaped? Luke, it seems, is unconcerned with a few loose ends. We can only suppose that there was pandemonium, people terrified, and that it all happens in minutes without time for any rational reflection. But whatever the exact order of events, the jailer is left trembling, verse 29. The tables are turned, and he's now begging favours from the prisoners. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Which again is a question that can be taken in a number of ways. A God-focused question, perhaps. Though I suspect he was more thinking he had to bargain with the prisoners. What demands do you make? What must I offer you to secure your cooperation so that my life will be spared? The answer Paul and Silas offer comes from a completely different direction. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. The question may have been open to all kinds of different answers. Only one is supremely important, and it's the one given here. Let's imagine for a moment, though, that Paul and Silas have been sussing out the town of Philippi, asking themselves who might be receptive to the good news of Jesus, as indeed they did do. They typically check out the synagogue or the places where people gathered to pray, verse 16. What's the betting this jailer didn't feature on their list of likely hearers? He's the most unlikely of converts. Someone whose stock in trade is brutality doesn't quite fit with very likely to be receptive to the gospel. It's a good reminder that you and I should never write anyone off or second guess the Holy Spirit. Paul himself, remember, had been such an unlikely convert. Perhaps nothing surprised him. I find it easy to fall into thinking that person's too hard. He or she will never come to faith. Nothing short of a miracle like this earthquake could possibly make it happen. But every person who comes to believe in the Lord Jesus is a miracle, whether it seems dramatic or not. It's only when God opens the eyes of the blind and unstops the ears of the deaf that it all falls into place. Even this very chapter tells of the ordinary as well as the spectacular. If you remember last week's reading, the section immediately before this passage, we heard of Lydia meeting with others for prayer. We're told the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message, but there were no earthquakes, no casting out of evil spirits that day. Still, though, a supernatural insight into the truth of the gospel. Well, it's often hard to know what we take away from a narrative like this, especially when it speaks of a world that's in many ways so far from our own. But a couple of things do seem to suggest themselves. First, Paul and Silas had no way of predicting what any particular day might hold for them. But they were determined to trust God and to be ready to proclaim Christ as opportunity came. His death and resurrection had convinced not only them but all the believers that this message was so important they had to make it known. Second, there can be significant risks in following Christ. Perhaps not for most of us here, but certainly for some believers throughout the world, and we ought to remember those who are persecuted and pray for them. Not only that they'll be released, but that they'll faithfully proclaim Christ, as we ourselves should also do. Third, don't write off anyone, but pray that God will open their hearts to hear. And fourth, let's not overlook this one. There is a way to be saved. The Python girl was right, whether she knew it or not. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. It's an encouragement to those of us who do believe, and an invitation to those who may not yet be sure. It's expressed so beautifully in the words of the risen Lord Jesus recorded by John in Revelation 22, as we heard. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Amen.